For my text today, I'm going to be looking in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, a great passage of scripture for God's people. Let me begin by reading it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let's open in prayer. Father, as we come into your word this morning, I pray that you'd open our hearts and minds to hear and be attentive to what you have to say in these very important words that you spoke to your people back as they were about to enter into the promised land. And they provide a great instruction, a foundational principle for us to live by. And so I pray that you would give us insight and clarity as we examine this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me begin by setting the scene here. As these words in Deuteronomy were spoken, the Israelites are about to enter into the promised land after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You remember they came up out of Egypt, and as they got about to enter into the promised land, they sinned against God, and God decided that they would be wandering in the wilderness for a 40-year period of time. And so now as Moses is about to lead them, or actually getting ready to have Joshua lead them into the land, he takes the time to review God's law to his people. Back when the Israelites first came up out of the land of Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai, and it was there that God appeared to them and gave them the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, and we see God's laws basically laid out in that book. But 40 years had passed, and so it was time sort of for a new sermon, a new lesson on God's law. And so that's what we have in the book of Deuteronomy. The title Deuteronomy actually means second law. It's a second statement of God's law, reviewing the commandments that God had given to his people earlier. The Israelites enjoyed a covenant relationship with God. They were entering into the promised land, but there's more significance to it than just that. The promised land is a symbol of God's kingdom. It's a place where God reigns. God ruled and reigned among his people and blessed them. And the standards of that kingdom are God's laws. And so it's very important for God's people to recognize the importance of living in obedience to God's law. The passage opens here with the word hear, called to listen, to pay attention. It comes from the Hebrew word shema. The Hebrew words there are Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. And it goes on to describe the law that God is one and that they're to hear and obey God's law. So this commandment is known as the Shema among the Jewish people, and then that's sort of the tradition that's come down. This is the great commandment of the Old Testament, the greatest commandment, which along with Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, which says you shall love your neighbor as yourself, serves as the basis for all of the law and the prophets. Jesus said on one occasion when he was asked what the greatest commandment was, he said on these two, that it was these two commandments, the law of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if you want to distill everything down in the Old Testament to a simple statement, it's just that we are to love God completely and to love our neighbor as yourself. And so this is important. So it begins with this word, hear. We're called to listen, to pay attention. It's important to be able to listen. I know over the years, as a husband, sometimes I haven't always been the best listener. Teresa, on many occasions, would sort of look at me and say, Peter, are you listening? She knew I could hear, okay? But that's hearing and listening are two entirely different things. And many times she would catch me on hearing but not listening. Over the years, I have worked at that, and I think I've done better. You can ask her later if I've improved. But I, you know, at some point, it just dawned on me, Peter, this is important. You need to pay attention and listen. So I think I listen a lot better now. Of course, the problem that happens now is I don't hear. Used to be I heard and didn't listen. Now I listen. So now the question she's always asking me is, Peter, can you hear me? She knows if she can get the hearing across, then the listening will probably happen. So it's important to have ears to hear. That's a phrase that's found many times in Scripture. To listen to what's being said. And there's a depth to this idea of hearing. It's more than just allowing the sound waves to come into your ear. There's a matter of listening to the actual words that are being spoken. It's about thinking about what's being said in order to understand it, comprehend it, the significance of it, and the meaning. But then there's also a response that's associated with hearing. We hear, we listen, we understand, and then we act. That's always the way it is with God's Word. God's Word, it's never just a matter of hearing the words, or listening to the words. They have to be taken in. They have to be processed. We understand what God is saying. We need to think about what's being said. And then we need to act. And the action always involves a response of faith that steps out trusting that God's way is always the best way. So that's a basic principle. There's truth that we receive from God's Word. We receive that by faith, and then we apply it to life. If any one of those three steps are missed, the whole process of hearing is lost. And so it's important to hit all three of these. Listen, trust, and obey. And this verse is not just one thing that God says. It's actually the foundation of everything that God says in the Bible. That's why this passage in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is so important. If you don't get this one right, everything else falls apart. And so this is a very key passage of Scripture. The instruction begins with a statement concerning God, where God actually introduces himself as by his divine name. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." We are introduced here to the Lord, our God. And I think maybe some of you are aware, hopefully most of you have heard it at some point over the years. I know I taught it when I was here before, but you might have forgotten, I don't know. But whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament with all capital letters, that's actually a reference in the Hebrew to the divine name, Yahweh or Jehovah. Okay, so that's the pattern in the Old Testament. Whenever you see that word Lord with all capital letters. And so that name Yahweh or Jehovah is the personal name of God. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you this morning that that's the only name that God has in the Old Testament. There are a lot of other titles that God has. And I've heard sermons before and books have been written on the names of God. But all of these other ones are more just descriptive. But the word Jehovah or Yahweh, different people pronounce it differently, and I'm not going to try to get into which you should use. I prefer Yahweh, but Jehovah is I think, somewhat more traditional. But the key thing is that's God's personal name. So the question you might ask is, if that's God's name, why isn't it here in the English Bible? Why don't we see the word Yahweh or Jehovah here instead of the word Lord? And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but there's kind of an unusual tradition that arose in Judaism. I don't know exactly at what point that happened, but it was derived from the third commandment. The third commandment is a commandment about not taking God's name in vain. Deuteronomy chapter 5, 11, if you turn back to a previous chapter, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Some other translations say you shall not lift up the name of Yahweh in emptiness. And so there were a number of different reasons why people would use God's name. A lot of it was in taking oaths. People would say, I swear by Yahweh that I will do this or that this is true or whatever. And so the commandment is don't say that lightly. If you take an oath in God's name, you need to take it very seriously. Never lift up God's name in emptiness or lightness. But the Jewish people were warned against misusing God's name. So if you ask yourself a simple question, what's the easiest way to never misuse God's name? Well, you just never use it. And so the tradition developed that they would just never say the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And whenever they came to the name Yahweh in the text, what they would do is they would substitute the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord. And that's where our tradition has come from. And so in all of the reading of the Old Testament, whenever they came to that divine name, they would substitute Adonai or Lord. And unfortunately, I would say that tradition has carried down through it followed from the Hebrew tradition into the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the Septuagint, into the Latin text that was used for many years in the early church. And in as near as I can tell, I've got on my computer, I've got dozens and dozens of English translations, and I haven't found any of them that use the name Yahweh or Jehovah. The only modern translation that's in a different language that actually in the Spanish Bible uses Jehovah for God's name repeatedly. But for the most part, we follow that tradition. Traditions are difficult to break. That's a good reminder here that not all traditions are good traditions. Sometimes what we've always done is not really a good thing to have always been doing. And I think this practice of never using God's name at all is a mistake that God's people has made, because there's something personal and intimate about a name. It's something special. We all have names that we use, and there's something about hearing our name that's significant to all of us. There's a personal aspect to it, an intimacy that's there. And that's important to our relationship with God. God is more than just a being. God is a person, somebody that we can have a personal relationship with. And the wonderful privilege that we have is that we are on a first name basis with God. We can come into His presence and speak to Him by name, Yahweh. And it kind of gives us maybe a little bit of a taste of what it might have been for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. You remember God would come and meet with them there in the garden, and they would talk, and there was an intimacy and a close contact that was there. Unfortunately, that was lost as a result of sin. But through God's provision, He's provided a way by which we can be restored to fellowship. And that began with the Israelites in the Old Testament. And it involved that close connection with God who revealed Himself personally to them. There's a further insight into that divine name, Yahweh, that's found in a dialogue between Yahweh and Moses in the book of Exodus. You remember God told Moses that he was to go down into Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free. And Moses was scared to death to do that. He just did not want to get up in front of a bunch of people, especially to talk to Pharaoh and have to do that. And so he complained, tried to wiggle out of it in every way he possibly could. And one of the things he said to God, well, if I get there, who am I going to say sent me? What will I tell them? That's in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And so that was, and the Hebrew there is actually very similar in pronunciation. It's actually haya is the verb to be. It was very similar to Yahweh. It's a lot closer connection maybe than it sounds in English. But God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people, I am has sent you. There's an interesting passage. I'm just kind of wandering off in different directions here. But in the New Testament, on one occasion, when Jesus was talking to religious leaders, he made a simple statement before Abraham was, I am. And they went ballistic. They got very upset because Jesus was identifying himself with that personal God who revealed himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament, especially with reference to the book of Exodus. But God is who he is. Don't make up your idea of who God is. I hear people all the time you tell them something from the Bible and they'll say, well, I don't believe in a God who would be like that. Well, you know, God doesn't, you don't create your own version of God. God is. He is who he is. Don't make excuses for him. Don't try to adapt him and change him. We're the ones that need to adapt and adjust to him. We don't want to create God or Yahweh in our own image. That's a great temptation. I think even for us as Christians, there's a real tendency that we have sometimes to create in our minds this idea that the things that God likes are the things that we like, okay? I find that in church, you know, and I don't want to open up a can of worms here, but, you know, everybody sort of assumes that God likes whatever kind of music that they like. And that's probably not the case, okay? God has his own taste. He is who he is. Don't try to make him somebody like you. The goal is for us to become somebody like God. We got to get the process in the right direction. And so it's easy to get this own idea. We create our own image of God. And it's kind of sad. If you look back, we've recently celebrated the triumphal entry and Easter. And on that triumphal entry, the God who revealed himself in the Old Testament that these Jewish people had worshipped all of these years, he showed up. And they didn't recognize him. Why? Because they were looking for somebody. He didn't fit their idea of what they thought Messiah and God should be. So that's kind of a cautionary tale for all of us. If God showed up today in person, you know, would we recognize him? You know, have we created an image of God that's so different from what he is that we wouldn't know it if he showed up? There are two ways to know Yahweh as the basis for a personal relationship. There's a lot of parts to this, but two simple principles. One is to spend time in God's Word. That's really the only connection that we have. God speaks to us in his Word. If you want to have fellowship, if you want to hear God, if you want to listen to his voice, you have to open up the pages of Scripture and you have to read it. And not just look at the words, but think about what they're saying and think about how they apply to life. So we need to spend time in God's Word. And you also need to spend time walking by faith in God's Word. You will never get to know God and experience a genuine relationship with him until you understand to hear, first of all, what he says in his Word. But that's not enough. You can have all the theology in the world. You can quote scripture verses, and you can be an expert in all of what the Bible has to say. But if you don't live it, you will never understand. There's something that we grow in our appreciation for who God is when we take the time to actually walk in obedience to what it is that he said for us to do in our lives. And that's the experience that I've had in life is there have been many opportunities and every one of them where I learned to step out in faith and do what God wants me to do, even when it's difficult, uncomfortable, or whether it involves a sacrifice. It involves a new level of relationship with God and understanding of appreciation. As we continue here, we see that the Lord is one. That's the next statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And I might say there's another Hebrew word here. It's a title for God. It's not a word. It's the Hebrew word Elohim, which gets translated God. And the term, the description Elohim, describes greatness or majesty. I call it the idea of the big thing. God is the big thing in creation in our world. And we have a lot of big things in our lives. The big things are the things that shape our lives, what we desire, our decisions we make, the choices, the things that we want and desire. How we measure success are based on what we consider to be the big standards in lives, where we spend our time and our money. Every one of us has big things in our lives. The question is what they are. There's God's there for everyone. I hear sometimes people will say, I don't believe in God. Everybody has an Elohim. You've got something big in your life that's shaping the choices that you make, the decisions, the things that you value, how you measure success, and how you spend your time. The question is not whether you have a big thing or whether the big thing that you have is the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. And so that's the challenge that we have here. And I'm going to expand on this a little more in a moment. But I would simply state here that because God is one, there can only really be one big thing in our lives that shapes the course of our lives, and that's Yahweh. Then we're told that we should love God. Love is a nice term. That's, you know, people talk about how difficult the Bible is, and, you know, it's just a hard thing to do, but the greatest command, the one that everything hangs on, is just about love. You know, that's the thing everybody tends to think is a good idea. We all recognize the importance and value of love. Our culture places a great emphasis and importance on love. But I would suggest that our culture understands it differently. And I want to make just one little distinction here. When we use the word love, in the Bible, love often has a different connotation than it does in our popular culture. And it's very important to make this distinction. When we use the word love in a popular sense, we're usually describing things that we enjoy. Just think of sentences where you say the word love. I love pizza. I love doing this. I love such and such a thing. Love is almost always about what brings enjoyment and satisfaction and gratification into our lives. But when with Scripture, it's almost the reverse of that. The things that we love are not the things that may be part of it. We enjoy those things, but they're the things that we seek to bring joy or peace. The things that we make, it's for the benefit of the object of the love rather than us as the subject of that love. Just a simple illustration for marriage. In our culture, if I as a husband say to my wife, I love my wife, a lot of times what people when they say that term, what they really mean is this person makes me happy and I enjoy that person. And you'll often hear somebody, you know, that's maybe been married for a while and things will go wrong, and they'll say, I don't love this person anymore. What they're saying is, I don't get the joy and satisfaction that I used to get. It's about that receiving rather than giving. But from scriptural perspective, when I say I love my wife, what I'm saying is that my objective is to make her happy. You see the difference that's there? And so when we talk about loving God, and it's a big part of loving God that's the enjoyment that we find from experiencing His love. But loving God involves a commitment to live to please God Himself, even when it's difficult and when it's uncomfortable. In 1 John 3 and 22, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight, to do whatever we do to the glory of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. John 14 and verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Love is about what we do towards the object of our love. And when we love God, the primary thing here is about our desire to honor and glorify Him in what we do. And that obedience to God's word is not something that's motivated by fear. It's not done out of a grudging sense of obligation, but a delight in the fact that we are also aware that God loves us. We're simply echoing back the love that He has shown us, especially evident in the gift of His Son. Our love for God echoes His love for us. We're told to love God with all our hearts. In Scripture, the heart is not primarily the seat of emotion. That's another difference in our culture today. We think of the heart as feeling, emotion, and that sort of thing. And in the Bible, that's not the case. The heart is the source from which all of life flows out of. The heart is where everything that we say and everything that we do comes from. Proverbs 4:23 says, the heart is the wellspring of life. Everything comes out of the heart, the things that we do and say. Jesus taught, whatever comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. If you ever say something sometime and you regret you said it, you think, well, I don't know where that came from. Well, I'll tell you where it came from. It came from right down in your heart. That's where it always comes from. It's the source. The good thing, the good person, out of the good treasure in his heart produces good. That's what the heart is all about. It's about what comes out of our lives. And so we're to love God with all of our heart. Everything that comes out of our lives is to be an expression of our love for God. We're to love God with all our soul. The soul is the essence of who I am as a distinct human being. Every one of us have a different sort of distinctive character and flavor, as it may be. And we manifest that in the way that we love God and express that love for Him. There's always that personal element of our love that comes, that's expressed towards God, that comes from the depth of our souls. We're to love God with all of our might, to the highest degree, holding nothing back, kind of all out, pedal to the metal, full bore. That's the way we love God, totally committed to that response. And then with all of our mind, thoughtful consideration, not mindless acts, but thoughtful things that are designed to express and behave in a way towards God that we know is honoring to His Word. Now, I'd like to develop a principle here, and when I say, I kind of introduce this by saying that many of you are probably going to disagree with me initially when I say this. So I'm going to say something that sounds a little radical. And that's okay. I don't mind people disagreeing with me. I had to get over that early on in the ministry. It's a pretty consistent pattern usually. And sometimes I'm just plain wrong, okay? So it's always okay to question me, to challenge me. I don't think I'm wrong in this case, but, you know, it could be. But I'm going to say it anyway, and I want you to think about it and give me a chance to explain it a little bit before you immediately jump to a conclusion. But I would like to suggest to you as a principle that God does not want to be the number one thing in your life, okay? God does not want to be the number one thing in your life. God does not want to be a priority in your life. It's common to hear people refer to priorities in the Christian life. And you'll hear things like God and country. You know, God is first and country is second. Or something like God and family and work. I put God first, my family second, my work third. And then you can add things on there, community, pastimes, and Christians, as with everything, will sit down and debate about what the order should be, you know, should family be before work and all of this kind of stuff. And I would say that all of those orders are incorrect. Cross them all off and get rid of them because they're all incorrect. God does not want to be on a list with anyone or anything else in your life. Okay? What does it say in that verse? All. God's not first, He's everything. And there's a difference between those two things. Never put God on a list with anything else, even if it involves putting God at the top of the list. God does not share a place in your life with anything else on the list, even if you say it's secondary. Let me give you another illustration from marriage. Suppose I were to tell my wife, you're the number one woman in my life. You think she'd be impressed with that? Well, I know she won't. No, she wouldn't. She doesn't want to be the number one woman. She wants to be the only woman in my life. And that's important. When I married her, I said, forsaking all others for her alone. Okay? She's not just a priority. She's not just first. In our marriage relationship, she's the only one. The greatness of God who transcends everything else means that you cannot share space. How would you do that? Would you give God 75% of your time and 25% to family? It doesn't work. God is so big, He eclipses everything. That's the only way it can be. So the question now, and if you're thinking, and some of you might be, because I know there's probably a few people that, you know, like to come up with arguments and debate stuff, and there's some good arguments that you could come up with. If that's the case, then why does God tell us to love one another? And why does He tell us to love our enemies? All of these other people we're supposed to love. And we hear here, I'm saying that all of it's supposed to go to God. Husbands are told to love their wives. And my answer to that is I believe that this love for others must flow out of our exclusive love for God. That changes the whole thing. I love my wife, but I don't love her primarily as the primary object. I love her as an expression of my love for God, because the God who I serve and I love has instructed me to love my wife. And that's a whole different dynamic and a different approach to these things. There are three different ways, I think, that believers over the years have tried to work out this idea of loving God and loving others. One is to strive to eliminate everything from your life but God. And some people have tried to do that. Back in the early church, there were people that would go out into the wilderness. They called them monastics or ascetics or hermits. And they would live very austere lives. They'd give up all human company, eat minuscule amounts of food, live in an environment that was very unpleasant and unpleasurable. Many of you are aware that one of my ministries was in Kodiak, Alaska. And across from the island of Kodiak, there's a little island called Spruce Island. You can look this up on a map, get on Google, and you'll actually see this. There was a place there where this monastic person from the Orthodox Church lived. His name, he's referred to as Saint Herman. It's actually on Google Maps. You can, again, check that out. He went over there on Spruce Island, which, I mean, Kodiak is pretty desolate, but Spruce Island is, it makes Kodiak look like civilization. He went over there, lived on a, what was it, he slept on a, wore simple clothes, slept on a bench covered with a deer skin. That's pretty much roughing it. And that's sort of part of a long tradition of people who've tried to get, I'm going to love God with everything. That means I'm going to eliminate everything from my life except for God. And I think that tradition is wrong. Another tradition that has, and this is probably the more common one that we have, is that people divide their lives into compartments or priorities, kind of juggle all of those different responsibilities. We got God, we got family, we got work, we've got pastimes and all of this kind of stuff. And that creates a lot of stress. And usually what happens is God tends to fall into the background, because the reality is when you make God just a priority, it's easy to bump him to the back of the list, because he's the easiest one to push aside. And that's very often what happens. The third approach, and this is the one that I'm recommending, is that we incorporate our love for God into every area of our lives, so that everything that we do is an expression of our love for God. In marriage, my love for my wife is an expression of my love for God. My love for you as a church, as a congregation, is an expression of my love for God. The people that I work with, I love. I love them, and it's an expression of my love for God. We're even called to love our enemies. That's a tough one. We love them as a part of that expression of our love for God. And if you stop and think about it, if you ask yourself, how can I just love God? Nothing else. If I can want to exclude everything from loving God, how can I do that? What could you do that would involve expressing your love for God? Everywhere you look in Scripture, if you want to see how you love God, you love others. You love your neighbor as yourself. Husbands love their wives. Wives love their husbands. All of these things. The focus of God's commands is love for others and care of creation. It's almost impossible to love God simply by trying to focus exclusively on him. When we make God the center and the totality of our lives, we actually align our objectives with his. And his objective is to love others. God loves people. And so because of our love for God, we reach out with love for others. Jesus says, "He who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen." Our love for God is no greater than the smallest amount of love that we have for some difficult person or person that we find difficult to love. That's what it means to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. Well, just as in closing, I'd like to suggest who benefits the most from my loving God. Well, actually, we benefit greatly from it. It's that total self-giving, that making God the center of our lives and everything that we do, ultimately becomes the path by which God in His love channels His blessing into our lives. God said to Joshua in Joshua 1:8, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." All of the big things that you have in your life that you think will make you prosperous and successful will all fail and fall short. It's only when we make God the exclusive big thing in our lives, in a total commitment of love to Him, that we experience the very thing that all of us long for. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are grateful for the love that you've shown us, that great outpouring of your love in your Son, Jesus Christ. And He gave us all. No greater sacrifice could anyone give than to lay down His life. The very Son of God died for humanity to redeem them, to redeem us. And you call us to embrace that love in you and this foundational principle that our love for you should encompass and drive every aspect of the way that we live, every relationship that we have, every activity that we engage ourselves in. God is one, and He gets all of the life, not just first place, not just the top of the pile. He gets the whole pile, everything, all of it, for your glory. And we pray for the grace and strength to be able to do that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.